The following is a message of the teaching ministry of Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Maybe by way of introduction, how many of you got a chance to, you're either here on one of those Sundays or you've listened to those messages that we've been in Titus? Great. Okay, so a lot of you. That familiarity and freshness is going to be helpful, and I'm going to do some significant recap in this first session. Maybe by way of introduction, turn to the book of James. James chapter 1, and just as kind of a framing thought here, James 1, James is speaking about the believer's basically posture before the Word of God. And kind of thematic words for the book, James 1, verse 22. Maybe you have these words underlined. Certainly, we studied this a number of months ago in Sunday school here at Valley. But James 1, 22 says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who has looked at his natural face in a mirror, and once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I'm just going to move this down a little bit. So as you look at that passage, one of the great temptations that we have when we hear truth is to let it kind of go in one ear and out the other. That's what James is saying there. He says in verse 22 that there's hearers only, those who hear the word of God, but it's kind of like water off the duck's back. And there's a temptation, according to that hearer-only language, to come, not like Joe was saying, to come under truth, but to actually come and kind of just audit messages, to audit the truth. You know, you hear it, the week goes on, next sermon, next message. And in James's picture, there's this contrast between one who hears, that they look and they hear, and they go away, they forget. Verse 25 says that there's one who's blessed in their hearing, in his or her hearing, there's a doing. It's like those words of Jesus. There was ones who came to him, blessed are you and the womb of whom you are the fruit. And he says, no, blessed are those who hear the word of God and live by it, who do it. And so there's a similar thought here in James 1:25. The blessing is in the doing, this one who endures in the word of God. And so when we plow through a lot of content, as I have kind of the last two Sundays, there's areas that a sister might consider, and they kind of begin to stack up. Lots of things related to character, related to home life, related to femininity, related to just those instructions that we'll see again in Titus 2 as they pertain to women. And so as we were thinking about this, you know, Joe was saying there's too much fruit on the table or things that have been covered to kind of just let this pass us by. And so by design, one of the things I've done for this first session is just given a detailed, fleshed out note sheet. So it's kind of long. That's okay. That's sort of there for you to have, for it to be a resource so that you can stare at it and it can stare back at you. That's by design. So there's kind of a fair amount of information there. As we cover this ground, I want to particularly think, as we go back over Titus, about obstacles. In other words, there's these qualities that we'll review in just a minute, but what would be the obstacles? What would be the temptations? What would be the reasons why a godly woman would struggle in these things, would try to come out from under these things, would have difficulty in obeying these things? So we're going to think in particular about obstacles. You can see that even as you glance at your note sheet. But maybe turn from James to Titus, and we'll look at it. Just by way of review, Titus is on the island of Crete. He's ministering in a difficult context. Brother, could you help me with something? There's usually a stand that has a capo right here. So even a second music stand would be fine just to put my Bible on, because this can't hold the weight. My Bible's too heavy. It's not even a heavy Bible. I used to have I had an ESV study Bible. Any of you guys have one of those? Yeah. Well, I was teaching without a music stand at one point with an ESV study Bible, and I realized I'm not strong enough to hold this Bible up through a whole session. So, but even this little one is weighing me down a little bit. Titus is ministering on the island of Crete. Chapter 1 of this letter, as he kind of drops Titus there, is focused on church leadership. He says, Titus, you need to invest in the right kind of men, and not just men, but... Oh, awesome. Thank you. Men who are going to be elders, men who are going to lead in the church, right? Titus 1, 6 to 9 deal with those qualifications. If you look in your Bible, verse 10 says, because you need to appoint these spiritual leaders, because there's dangers in the church, because there's troublemakers, because there's opposition. And after kind of developing this idea of godly leadership and godly eldership, he transitions in chapter 2 to the doctrine of discipleship. And maybe we could read from Titus 2, verse 1, important kind of opening verse there. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you've heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful..." Oh, that's a good verse. It's a good discipleship verse. That's 2 Timothy. It's like interesting. Okay, Titus 2, that's where we are for this conference. How about this? "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine," verse 1. And then if you remember what he does, verse 2 to 10, is he begins to speak to different groups. He begins to speak at first to the older men, and then to older women, younger men, to the slaves or servants. So he begins to give these customized discipleship instructions as he's thinking, about basically building the health, the body life of the church there, encouraging Titus to strengthen the church. And if you remember what I said earlier, the way this is structured is a kind of duty followed by doctrine. Verse 11 sort of opens up the gospel doctrine, right? The grace of God that's appeared, that saves, that transforms. And you have all of these duties to various groups that are anchored in, that are based on that doctrine. And so here we are, verse 3 to 5, older women to younger women, thinking about these specific duties. And there are five qualities given to older women. There are four of them in verse 3, and there's one in verse 4. So look at that. "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." So four qualities there. And then there's a "so that they may encourage the young women." There's a fifth quality. So they're encouragers. I put it in the notes as she's going to be a discipler of younger women. And then this is how the passage functions. You have that list of qualities of the older. There's kind of a bridge into the younger, and then a list of seven qualities, which I've put into pairs because they're designed to kind of clump together, number 1 and 2, number 3 and 4, number 5 and 6 as pairs, and then number 7. So you have this passage with a lot of qualities. But that's more or less how it works. Now, what I want to do is sort of spend special time on the list that is like to the younger women, because that list is actually germane to all women, because older women are training in those things, they're versed in those things, they're deploying a kind of mentorship around those things, younger women are cultivating those things, and you might be not a younger woman who has a husband and children, you might be a single woman, you might be not yet married. These are still qualities that apply to the kind of the character and shape of God's plan for women, and apply in various ways. And so I want to in particular zoom in on the younger women, verse 4 and 5, but maybe just to review a few things from verse 3. So you see there that this older godly woman is going to be one who's devoted in sacred service. If you remember, we talked about that as this kind of priestly reverent language, that her life, her character is like a a priestess serving before the Lord, that she has a mindset that she's before the face of God, that she's in the presence of God. Like the Old Testament priest that lived a life of extreme carefulness, an older woman, as kind of a character quality, is to be thoughtful and intentional about how she's going to please the Lord, how she's going to fear the Lord, how she's going to live circumspectly. She's one who's constantly aware of the sacred. Just as the priest, you know, you think about the Old Testament priests. They were men, but they lived for whole seasons of their life. They lived in and around the tabernacle and the temple. They were consciously conscious that their life, that they're waking to sleeping, they were there to serve the Lord. And that there's that kind of attitude that she brings into her daily conduct. If you look in your Bible, it says reverent in behavior. And the sort of colorful word there is reverent, priestess-like, but in what way? In her daily conduct, in her behavior, in sort of the dynamics of mundane Monday through Saturday life. It's not just, you know, sort of a face that's put on at church, but it's a kind of an orbit of life in which she fears the Lord. She's thinking about how to please the Lord intentionally. As I thought about this, you know, there's obstacles to this. There's a temptation as women age to begin to be bogged down with earthly aches and pains, earthly trials, earthly fears, earthly creature comforts, right? This kind of perspective that's in the text can be choked out where there's an eye to please the Lord, a face upon the Lord. Well, there's also an obstacle, we could say, of just having kind of a shallow or an apathetic devotional life, you know, reading the Bible. Maybe you can resonate with this. You're reading the Bible, but you're not really confessing sin. Your life with the Lord isn't really fresh. There's not significant fellowship. There's not repentance of things going on in your inner life. And so this would be a woman where her devotional life is becoming stronger than ever as she ages. And this is the kind of devout character that crowns an older woman. She's reverent. Second, she's careful with her tongue. As you recall, this is a word for devil. She's not devilish. It's usually translated as devil. It's an adjective, and it speaks of accusing speech. Revelation 12:10 speaks of the devil as the accuser of the brethren. So, ladies, you think about basically speech that like gossip, slander, complaining, nagging, criticism, defamation. It's the opposite of that wonderful charge in Ephesians 4:29, speech that builds up, speech that gives grace, speech that's timely. And Paul is zeroing in on a woman's speech, I put it in your notes there, because of the particular temptation that many sisters face in sinning with her tongue, and because of the way that malicious gossip, again, that's one word in the Greek. Some translations highlight the idea of gossip. Others have, say, I think the ESV says slander. But it's malicious, it's sharp, it's harsh. And one of the things that does, if that's on a woman's tongue, remember Proverbs 31 says the teaching on her tongue is that of kindness. But when this kind of sharpness, this malicious gossip is on a woman's tongue, it disfigures the kind of glory and beauty she's designed to adorn before the Lord. I gave you a list of passages, those 15 passages in your notes. Those are not verses about sinful speech. Generally, those are verses about a woman misusing her tongue. Proverbs 19:13 speaks of that constant dripping of a contentious wife. Proverbs 21:9 says it's better to live on the corner of a house than with a contentious woman. And actually, all five of the passages in Proverbs on the contentious wife use this Hebrew term midyan for contentious, and it's to make division. So it's not just that contentious wife in the home is one who talks too much, or she has, you know, her voice is annoying to her husband or something like that. No, it's a kind of angry, contentious judgment and division within her home, quarreling, contentiousness. And of course, the idea when you look at those five passages in Proverbs is that there's a nagging sort of critical woman who by her reviling makes the home a place designed to be one of refuge, a haven, a place of peace, of goodness. She makes it a kind of insufferable misery for those in her home. And so you got malicious gossip, I would say, is something that also not only tempts maybe sisters, but it disfigures that kind of propriety, that feminine propriety. Remember the harlot, we won't look at it, but just to note these passages, Proverbs 7:10 says that harlot, that sort of ungodly woman there, adulteress, she's loud. She's boisterous and loud. Proverbs 9:13 says that woman folly, again, not a real woman, but depicted, wisdom and folly depicted as a woman, it says that she's loud. This is kind of dovetailing with the appropriate discretion and restraint of the tongue in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 14. Again, you have those passages in that list. Two times the New Testament uses that term malicious gossip pertaining to women. As I was studying this more this last week, let me just show you something. Look at 1 Timothy, turn backwards, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. This is an exhortation given to younger women, and it says, it's kind of warning them that these younger women should, they're actually younger widows, that they should remarry, and at the same time, they need to fight these certain sins. Look at verse 13. At the same time, they also are idle. So they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies. So you have laziness, but then you have this gossip, and even the busybody is a verbal idea, because look at the participle that modifies it. They're busybodies, verse 13, talking about things which are not proper to mention. I looked into this a little bit. That word for busybody means to pay attention to matters outside of your business. Meddlesome, curious, in a bad kind of way. In fact, it was used for the curiosity that pertains to magic. So a busybody is one who has sort of this misdirected curiosity or fixation with other people's problems, with, you know, the online digital world, with always trending towards the speculative, the mystical, and what she's talking about it. These are things that, from a perspective of Titus 2, they call into question a seasoned woman's character and her ability to be an example, right? Because what do you find, especially in that online world? It's just constant viciousness. And so there might be the picking up of those, I mean, that's a temptation, the picking up of a kind of flavor even from the world. I talked about how this temptation is probably more difficult in the digital world today than we would ever have imagined from before. This accusatory kind of opinionizing of loud women. You say, well, there's men doing that too. Yes, we know that. But fighting online, right? That should not be true of any of you sisters. As I thought about obstacles, you know, there's an obstacle, I think, in this realm of a disordered marriage. This kind of malicious gossip will often flourish when a marriage is disordered and you have a passive, pacifying husband and an unsubmissive wife, because done rightly, when those things are observed, there's a kind of shepherding towards self-awareness in this area. There's an obstacle if there's malicious gossip or a sharp tongue in a woman's life. There's an obstacle of probably uncrucified self-righteousness in her heart, right? I mean, that's what it all comes back to. If there's a kind of aggressiveness or shaming or belittling, there's this idea, man or woman, that we're better than other people in our heart. There's a kind of self-exaltation, right? And so you look at harshness or anger or severity, those kinds of struggles. Well, what goes underneath that in our hearts, in a woman's heart, too, would be a lack of gratitude, a lack of humility, a kind of self-exaltation, an angry heart. And so again, I would just ask, you know, is your tongue an instrument of encouragement and blessing? Or is there gossip, slander, nagging, criticism, etc.? And better than just me asking you, ask your husband, ask someone who's close to you, someone who could give you clarity. Say, do you think I'm critical of you and others? Do I praise and encourage you and build up our home? How am I doing at blessing others with my speech? I mean, which of the following do you observe in my life and where, in terms of nagging, criticism, complaining, accusatory speech? To what extent do I opinionize about other people or other things that are not my business? Help me see myself. And this is what, in a healthy home, husbands and wives are doing in order to sharpen and disciple one another. In a healthy church, right? There's the sharpening and application of ministry this way. You can see in your notes, I kind of wanted to land on that one because I think it's important, but free from the pull of wine. Again, the idea there is not The point in that phrase is not Ephesians 5:18. It's not drunkenness. It's dependency. And so, you know, one might ask, does alcohol have a hold on my life? This is not a woman, a godly older woman is not, you know, one turning to alcohol to take off the edge in life. She's not under the power or bondage of it. By the way, a way to know if this is you is if you're able to go without it, right? Scripture is not requiring teetotaling, certainly not saying that from this passage. That those two modifiers, the much wine and enslaved to it, tell us that this is not about the use, but the abuse of alcohol. And yet, you would have to ask yourself, can I go without this? How, am I able to even answer that question? Or is the habit such that I don't actually know? It's just it's in my life at such a frequency or dependency. Again, the issue is not drunkenness. That's another issue. That's another abuse. There's two challenges in stewarding alcohol that go into sin. And there's also kind of an issue of like stumbling block and witness. But there's two major issues. Drunkenness, this passage deals with dependency, enslavement, addiction. More that could be said there. Certainly there was a whole stigma and culture of kind of progressive ideology that surrounded these provocative banquets in which women were sort of experimenting with and encouraged to experiment with kind of transgressing not only God's design but cultural appropriateness. So alcohol had a kind of baggage, kind of like a party scene, you know, that we would identify with today. Number 4 and 5, you know, there's exemplary as a mentor, and then there is this idea of a discipler of younger women. Now, we'll come back to those more in the second session, so maybe what we should do is push into the next verse. Look at Titus. So this older woman, she's mature, she's godly, she has this a control of her tongue, she's reverent in her behavior, she's equipping younger women, she's an example that way. Again, you can look at this in your notes, but I would say that teaching what is good, I gave you a little bit on this, but teaching what is good is, I think, should be rendered not so much as teaching the good curriculum of the next verses, but teachers of goodness, teachers of virtue. One word, combining teachers and good, and there's an interpretive decision there. I think that the whole context is pointing to good teachers, not so much as gifted spiritually, not so much as a good curriculum, but as good at teaching because of the life and the example that she's laying down. All that to say, it flows. It comes into this next verse. These are the qualities for now older women to reinforce, younger women to go after. And again, I just sort of frame some of these up. You can see them in your notes there. Number one, she's a lover of her people. You see that from teach them to love their husbands. So a lover of her husband, that's one word, and it combines, I guess it has this idea of phileo love, philandros, really a man lover, although husband lover is the idea there. And on the negative, it would be, okay, this is a woman in her home she's not annoyed, she's not scolding, she's not complaining, she's not pointing out faults, highlighting weaknesses, disrespecting husband publicly. She's not belittling him in front of the kids. She's not living for herself and giving him the leftovers. Positively, I said, this is someone who admires, who likes her husband, who delights in her husband. Again, this is not because of who he is, but because of her own character, who she is. Proverbs 31:12 says that she does him kindness all the days of their life. And so again, you know, you think, do you delight in the husband if you have one that the Lord has given? Do you enjoy him? Is there a warmth, a kindness, a recognition of the goodness of differences? I remember listening to a message by, I think, Pastor Jerry Ragg on 1 Peter 3:7, which tells husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Consider them. Show care for them, show honor for them in their feminine delicateness, 1 Peter 3:7. And he was talking to the men, saying, do you delight in the ways in which your wife is different from you? She's not like you. Is that a source of annoyance? Or is that something that is a sense of appreciation? Well, this kind of takes that and flips it. Do you delight in how God has created man and woman, how he's not like you, and you adore him in that? You want him to flourish in the role that he has as a man. Proverbs 12:4 we'll come back to, but it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in her bones. A crown is that which is a symbol of honor, of renown. And her character, her excellence, her strength crowns him, Proverbs 12:4. It builds him up in dignity. And so you would ask yourself, do I encourage him in being an example, in being a leader, the protection and provision and shepherding and discipleship, those things that are going to speak to his heart as a man, as a father. If you're looking at those obstacles, if you're stingy, if you're, well, I'm not going to love unless he does this first, or I wish you would do this more like my dad, you know, comparison, or, if you were more spiritual and did this, what about just the obstacle of being a lover of self? I mean, the Bible talks about that as an innate issue that we have in our flesh. Being a lovers of God, 1 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. Selfishness, all about me and my little kingdom. Take interest in what interests him, you know. My wife is really sweet this way. I like hunting more than she does. And that's probably true across the board. It's probably true in some other homes here, I can imagine. But, she shows an interest in the things that interest me. And a healthy home should demonstrate that. Another obstacle would be idolatry of the mothering role or the mother-parent relationship. That's a significant relationship, but the one flesh relationship, Genesis 2:24, holds priority. And maybe you've seen it, maybe you've been there. There's a lot of ways in which a woman in her heart can begin to idolize her role as a mom and not prioritize that more important role as a wife. They're both important. You don't get to sacrifice one for the other, but there is priority just in the same way that Christ and ultimate devotion to him is at the top, number one. But that's there's an orderedness to life, right? To Christ, to your husband, if you have one, to your children, to your church, to your home. We'll talk about that more. So she's a husband lover. She's a children lover. She nurtures her children. I mentioned on that last Sunday, moms are paying an incalculable cost. They're giving of themselves in a way that, you know, they give and never receive back. It's just give, give. Give of their life, give of their strength, give of their energy. It's an endless spending for children. And of course, there's different stages to family life, but mom is giving 7 days a week. And as I made a couple comments on this, I would say what this lover of children, verse 4 means, is that she's not resentful of the demands and of the costs that kids place on her life. She pours out in love. Again, I mentioned last Sunday, if you think about what this verse is teaching, older women are not teaching women how to parent, but how to love those souls that they do parent. It's a love for children. It's phileo love, fondness, affection, care for the people that God has placed in your life. An obstacle of this might be just a sour attitude, right? Uncrucified idolatries. If someone is a mom, and they have idolatries of me time and self-pampering, or they have idolatries and want to live for autonomy, comfort, and ease, that's not going to go well, right? Or if there's idolatries of convenience and efficiency. I mean, I remember even when a brother in Idaho was telling me, he was saying, Tom, even for you, even while your wife is taking care of a newborn in a unique way, you are going to, when he enters the picture, you're going to get less stuff done. And I was like, yeah, I hear that. And it's true. You get more stuff done, but less stuff done, right? You understand what I mean. There's a complexity to life. And so if a woman is living for comfort, convenience, and ease, and efficiency, children are not efficient. It takes longer to go everywhere. It takes longer to do everything. Man-pleasing. If she's living for man-pleasing, moms have to say no. Mom can be seen as the bad guy. I think an obstacle to love is when mom neglects to discipline with the rod. Proverbs 13:24 says that love for a child is expressed through discipline. Withholding the rod is an expression of hatred. And of course, if you look at those verses, I put a couple of them in your notes there. The temptation that you're always going to face, and that you're going to face maybe even particular as a mom, given the nurturing, you're going to face the temptation to be lazy, not diligent, and to be too soft. And of course, God in his wisdom gives a child ordinarily a mom and a dad. Those two kind of dynamics come together in the home. But you see, if you just study those Proverbs on discipline, the temptation is to be too soft. There's a phileo kindness. It's developed in her family. She's a lover of her people. Second, she's exemplary in her purity. She's exemplary in her self-control. If you recall, sensible, look back at the text. It's the word in my translation, sensible, and Titus just loves this word. He applies this word to every group in the congregation. It applies it to elders. It's an elder requirement. It's a requirement for younger men. It's a requirement for older men. And so he uses this word liberally throughout the book of Titus. But sensible means it's a thinking word, sober-minded, rational, clear thinking, good judgment, biblical thinking. This is what women need to occupy her role with glory and goodness. There needs to be self-controlled thinking. The Psalm 1 kind of life, grounded in the Word of God, that becomes the Proverbs 31 kind of life, where she's speaking with wisdom on her tongue. And so I've a couple sort of subcategories in your notes there. This is a woman. Older women need to be teaching women about these kinds of things. Self-discipline in the Lord, spiritual disciplines. Self-controlled with entertainment, right? She's not controlled by her phone. She's not on social media. She's not living a life of distraction. She's clear about the roles that God has given. The hobbies and extra interests don't absorb and take up more of life than they should. She's self-disciplined in the Lord, that first one, meaning she's in her Bible, right? She's both turning pages, getting familiarity with all of Scripture, right? Maybe you have a Bible reading plan, but she's also meditating on the Word of God so that something comes up in her life, something comes up with her kids, something comes up out of her heart, and she's able to give customized self-counsel out of the intimacy of knowing God's Word to respond to that. So she's self-disciplined in the Lord. She's self-controlled with her priorities. She's self-controlled in her emotions. Remember that? A woman's sound judgment means that she's not living by feelings. Her emotions are slaves to truth. She's got a robust theology in her heart, in her mind of emotions. I would encourage you, ask someone up close and personal in your life, what am I like when I have a bad day? Am I moody? Am I irritable? Am I impatient? Am I frantic? Do you, sisters, do you have a robust theology of emotions where you could open your Bible and say, this is how you think? I just got a text from someone that said, where would you go to counsel someone who's struggling with anxiety? I got that text last night. But if you are a woman of God who's going to be sensible, you shouldn't be sending me that text. It wasn't a woman either. If we're thinking about emotions biblically, that means when it comes to anger, when it comes to anxiety, when it comes to depression, what you should not be saying is, I've never thought about that before. No, those are areas to press into and to gain clarity from the Scriptures on. So an obstacle, of course, is this shallow kind of K-love theology, right? A low view of repentance and of walking with the Lord at the level of crucifying inner cravings and idolatries. An obstacle of just shallow heart keeping. The next word, kind of in this sort of self-control group, look at the text again. It says, Titus 2, it says they're pure. Do you see that? Pure is used more broadly. It's used for the purity of wisdom. It's used for all kinds of, it's used for the purity of sanctification generally. Here, it's the purity sexually of being devoted in her marriage. So she's devoted to the husband that the Lord has given. 1 Peter 3:2 translates this same word as chaste. And if you remember, Crete was swimming with sensuality and worldliness and all kinds of things that way. There would have been no one growing up in Crete where if you were to ask, hey, do you know what promiscuity is? Do you know what adultery is? No one's saying, I've never seen that or heard that before. No, it was part of the culture like it is in ours, right? And so it's relatable, Titus is, to even our day today. I put some of those bullets in your notes. A woman who is pure means that she's not running wild in terms of her thought life or some kind of fantasy of escape. She's not seeking illicit pleasure. She's not posting things online that are a stumbling block. She's not seeking attention from men in a way that's inappropriate. She's not dressing to turn heads. And I mentioned and landed on that because from Old Testament to New Testament, there is a pattern of feminine impurity and immodesty. In other words, if you look, I think I listed some passages for this, or on this point. And let me be clear, both the desire to look with lust and the desire to be lusted after, both of those are admonished in Scripture. Both of those are wrong. It's not to excuse impurity in a man's heart to talk about immodesty, but Scripture talks about this to sisters. 1 Timothy 2, I mentioned in my sermon that there's this text, 1 Timothy 2, says that a woman is to adorn herself, three key words, with proper clothing, modestly, and discreetly. And that word for modest is a healthy sense of shame. It's that it's recognizing that God has designed feminine beauty as a wonderful, good, glorious thing, but there's a desire to veil that, to protect it, because there's a recognition of that power. A modest woman has come to recognize that what that feminine beauty is designed to do, what it's capable of, right? You see that back in Genesis 2:23, Proverbs 5:19, Song of Solomon. It's designed to captivate a man. And so it's an honoring. Modesty is an honoring of that power and a shame in misusing that power. Think of this purity idea like a walled garden. The splendor, the beauty is veiled to those outside of the marital walls of that garden. It's veiled under the discretion of modesty. And you see, ultimately, this goes back to a sister's heart, right? It's an internal issue that's expressed outward in her life, in her style, in her, again, more and more today, the way that people traffic and use things online. It goes back to the heart. Proverbs 4:23 told us that before any of those technologies ever existed. But so also, both in 1 Peter 2 that talks about modesty and discretion. Again, you have those texts, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, both those texts trace back to the inner person, the inner heart of a sister, and saying, is there an adornment with godliness? Is there a desire at the level of your heart and character to be pure, not just in the outward clothing? Yes, that comes, but there's a kind of inward devotion of purity. I put in our list here that a godly woman is homeward in her priorities. You remember this? This is one word captured. It's a compound word captured by oikos and ergon. Oikos for household and ergon for work. And so it's focusing on the labor of a woman in her house. She's absorbed in the work of her home. Proverbs 31 embodies this. You have both in that chapter, which, by the way, you know what I want to do after having thought about these things? I want to study Proverbs 31. That chapter is amazing. Isn't it? I see a couple nodding. Yeah. I mean it's incredible. Maybe you'll be like, no, too much after this. There's a lot of Proverbs 31 that connects, though, with what we're studying here. And that woman, she embodies both the intensive labor and the kind of domestic realm of this workers at home idea. Again, one word in Greek. And in fact, out of 22 verses, 9 of them directly relate to her work in the home. And you know what, friends? She's working hard. She's working hard. She's, like I said, she's spinning wool. She's making clothing. She's selling goods. She's hosting, raising children, teaching, hospitality, making food. And as I thought about this, the two major obstacles to this compound word, working at home, deal with working and home. the not being a worker, laziness, not taking this calling with all of the vigor and glory and goodness that it's designed, and home, right? Not valuing the home, not being in the home, not being oriented towards the home. And I mentioned in your notes there is a biblical pattern that supports this homeward priority. 1 Timothy 5:8 calls men to provide for the home, and verse 14 directs young women to be keepers in the home. And so it's actually a slightly different word than Titus 2:5, but it's very similar. You can see in your notes there, I listed 1 Timothy 3. That is a passage to elders, and it says that elders are to manage, which is unhelpful. The word is prohistemi there. Elders are to lead, are to rule their home in a way that's exemplary. He goes on to basically reason in 1 Timothy. If they can't lead their home well, how are they going to lead or exercise leadership in the church? So you have elders kind of, you have elders being characteristic of men, 1 Timothy 3, who are leading and managing their home, ruling their home, whereas you have Titus 2:5 and 1 Timothy 5:14 working in her home. Psalm 128, you have the man's labor providing for the home, and then she is in the house, a fruitful vine because of that. And obviously, like I mentioned on our Sunday study, that's what sparks these questions. You say, is this meaning that she can't work at all or earn income at all? Am I trying to lay down a one-size-fits-all kind of situation? I'm not, but I am trying to walk a knife edge, because this is a quality that's despised, that's misunderstood. I put in your notes there that the priority, and that's a key word, God's priority, it's not so much the woman's place is in the home. No, that's not what I'm saying. The priority, the direction, the orientation is towards her husband, her home, and her children. And you see that in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 5, right? Those younger women are to remarry, and those are the three things that they're directed to, 1 Timothy 5:14. So there's a priority for her husband, her children, her home, not her career. And so you say, well, Tom, are you saying that a woman is not free to prioritize her career over her family? Yes, we're saying that. Can she co-prioritize her career and her family? I don't think so from this text. That doesn't seem to be the emphasis. And I think probably by implication, this would call into question a wife that's working full-time with young kids. I'm not saying that that's sin. I'm saying that that is perhaps disordered and against design. Again, we come to this text and there's a lot of different variables. There's different contexts. I'm not talking necessarily about an older woman with older children. Titus 2:5, I mentioned, it's one Greek word. We kind of come to this and it's like, well, what about after one kid? Or what about after two kids? Or what if it's this many hours? Or what if it's part-time? Or what if she's working a lot, but it's like through the home? Well, it's one word. It doesn't answer every scenario or question that we might have. But it's giving a direction, an orientation, and I just think it's important to think through. I mean, just to press this for a second, if a family survives off of a wife as a breadwinner, then how realistic is it for that family to decide and the husband to lead and saying, honey, I think it'd be good for you to have more time around the kids? How realistic or easy is that if, in so doing, it destroys the viability of the family? So there's some hard things to think about with this passage. One author that I have some quotes from, where's my book here? Rebecca Merkel, she says, the way that a woman relates to her outside jobs will be fundamentally different than a way a man relates to his. And then she's writing to women. She says, if we have a family, the work that we do for our households is the most important work we could possibly be doing, and everything else needs to take a back seat. So I'm saying that families are not free to set up family life in whatever way they choose. I think that Scripture doesn't nail everything down, but it gives maybe more orientation than frankly, we're maybe comfortable with, or that is common in a progressive 21st century culture. Is that, do you see what I'm saying here? Question. Is this worker at home, is this a limiting, negative, demeaning thing? Is it boring and dumb, or is it glorious work? I mean, she's a worker, right? Proverbs 31:27, she says she looks well to the ways of her household. She's actively cultivating it. And I think that what you see is that the productiveness and the beauty and the discipleship of a home is because of her labor. The investment that she's making into it is what makes it a refuge, a haven, a delight. So a godly woman has eyes to see this as a calling, as a privilege, as a glory. If God wants women to tend the home, that means it's a meaningful task. It's hugely important, right? We sometimes assume, because he's saying this, that must be lesser. Well, no, the opposite is true. It speaks to its dignity. And so when you think, sisters, when you think about food and hospitality and decor and rhythms and house rules and orderedness and schooling children and the family table, what are you preaching through those things? Do they set forth the goodness and the beauty of God? Are you adorning the truth by hard work in that vineyard, if you will? Or are you sort of preaching through the way that your home is loved and stewarded and cared for and prioritized? Are you preaching nothing matters, everything's stupid, and nobody cares? There's a great work to be done here of hard work. Again, I mentioned this quote from Rebecca Merkel. Too often, we just accept the premise that a homemaker drives carpool, gets the casserole in the oven, and organizes closets. We are working to have leisure time, working in order to get, you know, some relax, or, you know, time at the gym, or be on Facebook or something like that. She goes on to say, we're working to have leisure rather than working because we're convinced we're building something phenomenal. But that's what home life is. It's the formation of children, of eternal souls. It's so worthy. It's so good. And so workers at home, if it feels limiting, if it feels demeaning, that is evidence of a low view of, you know, a home is not just a place where it's like, hey, we come here, you know, you have all these activities, everyone, and you just come here and you go unconscious and you sleep and then you go. No, the home, historically speaking, is a place of richness and of teaching and of hospitality and of life and color and flavor. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing by which God builds society, by which he builds civilization. This aspect, workers at home, it should mean creativity, freedom, possibilities, richness, expansion, nurture, laughter, care, because it is in the home that a woman cultivates beauty and life. I want to share with you this quote that I read. The home is the beating heart that powers everything else. The home nurtures, feeds, provides rest, gives shelter, and creates loyalty to itself that is one of the strongest and most compelling of all human emotions. That's true. I mean, men go to war for their wives and children. It has a capacity to create these loyalties. She goes on, she says, home is where your people are, and all of your deepest loves and allegiances are wrapped up in it, or at least they can be. Home can also be a place of bitterness, heartache, betrayal, and hatred. A place of emptiness and loneliness. A place where things are taken, not given. A place that creates a gaping wound in the souls of those who belong to it. It can weave together or it can shatter. And the person at the helm is the woman. Whatever else you say about it, it's not an irrelevant position to hold. That is awesome. And I would say, that kind of view with the home as a hub for gospel ministry, I would say that's happening right now through our church, not even in America. That's happening through the missionary efforts of the Ripleys. Compelling a compelling life and home life. Remember Pastor Joe kind of reporting and teaching on that. So there's this wonderful word, workers at home. Challenging, but wonderful. Now, it's paired with kindness. So she's not just homeward in the sense of workers at home, but kindness is a homemaking pair. She's kind. She's cheerful. She is in this wonderful work exhibiting kindness, which is saying something because the work, as I said before, never ends. It goes on repeat. And yet, the teaching of kindness is on her tongue, 31:26. She's operating in the fear of the Lord. She serves with kindness. She sacrifices with kindness. She's not just doing her duty to say, did you notice? Well, I'm not going to do it if you didn't notice. No, it's a kind of woman who's killing man-pleasing and insisting on affirmation. It's actually a kindness amidst her labor. It's not the martyr complex of, you know, I need to make everyone around me know how much they don't deserve me. How many of you have ever been in a home where, or maybe you know someone, where the woman or the homemaker made those who were in the home want to try to escape? Thanks for raising the hand there. I bet you could brainstorm situations where there's a broken home. There's a situation where instead of it sort of this kind of magnetic homeward priority that's cultivating goodness and life, there's a kind of repelling. Well, that's not kindness. That's not this word that Paul says that the older women are to invest into the younger women. You think about obstacles to this. You know, if a woman has a justice complex, right? I'm only going to serve when they deserve it. Well, that's not going to work with kindness, right? That's not how life works. So if a woman has a comparison complex, well, I don't get, you know, treated this way or enough. If she's, you know, prickly or if she's a problem solver, right? She's not practicing repentance, forgiveness, and confession. Problems are doing what? They're piling up. Well, it's hard to be kind. It's hard to have the joy of the Lord, this cheerfulness. And then the last quality that's in our list is this submissiveness. And as I mentioned on Sunday, submission is not a matter of intrinsic importance or worth. It's that verb, I have it in your notes there, hupotasso, which means to arrange underneath, to place underneath by virtue of position or function. Again, submission is about the functioning of the whole. You think about a functioning church body or a functioning family or a functioning military. Well, this word hupotasso is to come underneath that way. And everyone submits. I put some examples there. Jesus submitted to his parents. You have submission to parents. You have mutual submission in the church, Ephesians 5:18. You have submission of servants to masters. You have a submission of wives to husbands. You have submission of church members to elders. You have submission of society to government leaders. So this word, hupotasso, gets used broadly. But it's brought in this text and in several others into marriage. And just to kind of hit those things and put them before you, sisters, again, submission, when you think about it in marriage, is to one's own husband. It's not about women to men broadly, but it says in the text she's submissive to her own husband. It uses that possessive pronoun. Second, it's a teaching for wives to embrace, not for husbands to demand or enforce. There's no text that says, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. The text says, husbands, love your wives, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, and husbands, understand your wives, dwell with them according to gracious knowledge, 1 Peter 3:7. So submission is not sort of a backwards thing of saying, husbands, make your wives submit. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it is something for a wife to embrace, to willingly embrace. There's that voluntary idea. I gave you Jonathan Lehman's definition in your notes. Submission is deferring to another person's judgment and deploying your resources to fulfill that other person's judgment. By deferring, it means you don't always agree. By definition, deferring means that this virtue is going to be applied where there's distinction, where there's difference. Applied in a marriage, I think this is that other definition's from Piper and Grudem and their 50 Questions on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, defined submission this way: a wife's calling a divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and carry it out according to her gifts. It's a disposition to yield to her husband's guidance and thereby follow his leadership. It's not, I'm going to do it, but I don't want to. I'm gritting my teeth. I hate this, right? That's actually not submission, right? Because there's a willing, voluntary kind of graciousness, which means, again, this is tested when you don't agree. Right? That's how you would know. That's how you would kind of measure or test this. Obviously, as a clarification, can and should a wife process with questions or disagreements with her husband? Yes. Appeal? Yes. Pray together? Yes. Provide insight and perspective that only you can? Yes. All of those things. But ultimately, there's a bending of the will to come under what God is doing in and on and through your husband, even when you think he's wrong. Even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's difficult, even when you're not persuaded, right? So this is a woman, she knows and trusts the Lord. She knows and trusts God's design. She's saying, I defer and I want to deploy my gifts to support that. And so I would say again, it's good to think, wives young and old, does your husband know that you trust him and believe in him as a leader? Do you tell him that? You know, it'd be good for each of you to ask, even if you're not married, to see submissiveness is a softness towards this virtue, because it is a virtue. It's a glory. It's a good thing. It's not just sort of like, here's a demeaning role. It's actually something, 1 Corinthians 11, we won't look at it, but it submission, the way that it works in God's economy, brings glory. It demonstrates glory. And so the question is this virtue, because it is a virtue, is it at home in your heart? Is it something that is familiar? This is an area to keep a keen watch on, because we know from Genesis 3:16, the fall, as soon as it happened, right? Sin enters the world, and what's one of the consequences? Battle of the sexes. Genesis 3:16 says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And by the way, to understand that text, Genesis 4:7 speaking of the desire of sin to take Cain, but you must rule over it, Cain. That's a parallel text. Means that this battle of the sexes, Genesis 3:16, is not, she desires her husband means she likes him so much. It means that there's a chafing, there's a challenge that way in authority post-fall. Now, we need to be done. But I want to say this. I want to speak briefly to those who, if you're unmarried, these qualities are for you to still think about. I mean, do you have phileo love? Thinking about a lover. Do you have phileo love in your heart? You might not be a husband lover. Are you a church member lover? Is there an affection, a fondness that virtue is at home? The shape of that quality is true of you regardless of the station that you're in. Purity and sensibility, that's for every Christian woman. In fact, there's some ways in which a single Christian woman might have different demands on her time, not coming from children, and there's a need to really discipline her life, to be sensible that way. She might be tempted to not be pure in a way of that a young woman might be tempted who's unmarried to not be pure, to not be modest in a way that's even distinct from a married woman. These qualities are for you. The idea about working at home. Well, how about this, ladies? You might not have a home, or maybe you have a home, but it's not a home with children, but it's still a vehicle to cultivate and to use for hospitality, for ministry. Kindness. Again, submissiveness as a virtue, as a character. These things apply across the board to women. You might be in a position where you say, okay, I'm not submitting to a husband, but what about in the Lord's church? What about to parents? What about on the job? Is there a softness to submission so that you're open to reason? You're entreatable. You are, in a godly way, flexible to be teachable by truth. And so there's lots here. There's kind of a shape of character. And what I wanted to do in this first session is say it again, give it to you in writing, give some obstacles. I hope what you can see by those obstacles is that if an older woman is going to train, is going to disciple in these things, what must she be? She can't just, if she's an older woman that says, here's how you make a apple pie, and it's like, how do I shepherd my heart through the difficulties of organizing my home and loving my husband? She's like, I haven't thought about that. That's a problem. We're going to talk more about that ministry, but I hope what you see by implication is that if seasoned, mature, godly women are to be experts, it's sort of a manly image, but they're battle-tested generals. It's like actually a terrible image for like what we're doing. But like if they're mature, they're seasoned, they've trafficked in these things in their own hearts. What that means is there's going to be a robust heart-keeping, a robust sanctification, and an ability to impart proven wisdom, proven spiritual maturity into others. So we'll talk more about that. But I think you can see all of that with sort of the table set once again. I've gone over time. Do you have a suggestion for me?
A 20-minute break.
That's still great.
Come back at 9:45.
Okay.